at the beginning of the year, I started dieting. Let me rephrase that, because I've been criticized for saying that a few times. At the beginning of the year, I engaged in a lifestyle change. The goal was moderation in how much I ate. I've been using, you know, my Fitness Pal. It's a free app there on the smartphone. It's a great app because you don't realize how many calories the food you eat is until you start watching it. Kind of like budgeting, which that's another conversation if you want to have. But part of the goal also is to add foods that are healthier for me. And last week was St. Patrick's Day, and one of our family traditions dating back to one of the spring break trips that I took with college students was getting shamrock shakes. And, you know, dropping 500 calories on a McDonald's shake wasn't going to cut it this year, so we decided to try an alternative recipe. And so this skinny recipe used uncooked cauliflower rice. I had never heard of cauliflower rice, but it is a thing. I'm not sure why it's a thing, but I do know that as I, you know, I do the grocery shopping in the house, and every Friday when I go out like to Aldi, I see cauliflower cropping up everywhere. It's like cauliflower crackers, and I guess that could make sense, but then it's like cauliflower crust pizza, and I'm like, that is intriguing. Does it taste like vegetables? I don't understand. Haven't gotten it, but like I'm starting to get this understanding that cauliflower is a magical vegetable. It's like a vegetable chameleon, if you will, because it seems to take on the flavor and consistency of whatever it's mixed with, whatever it's cooked with. And so you can use something like cauliflower to increase the health of your ingredients, like my shamrock shake, without completely sacrificing flavor. So cauliflower, I mean, I remember as a kid, and we didn't have any of this kind of stuff. We ate cauliflower. It was just like on our plate as a vegetable. But cauliflower you can use to make your recipe healthier because it uses the raw materials, the flavors around it. This morning, we're going to see a very similar mentality. You might be saying, how is he going to get from cauliflower to the Bible? But we see a very similar mentality from the Apostle Paul. Paul, kind of like cauliflower, is like a Christian chameleon. I know sometimes people use that in a derogatory means. I'm not using it. I'm using it in a positive way. Because Paul, his purpose is to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around him. But he does it by using the raw materials of his surroundings so effectively to bridge that gap. And so this morning, what we're going to see is we're going to see Paul in the city of Athens. Athens is a city in Greece. It's a famous city from antiquity, from the ancient world. Now, by the time that Paul walked its streets, you know, a good 2,000 years ago, it had diminished from its heyday, but it was still a city that was representative of the philosophers of the ancient world, right? It drew its history from figures like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, and it continued, even in Paul's time, to be a place of learning where wisdom was held in high esteem. So what we're going to see is we're going to see Paul work to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in the city of Socrates by using the method of Socrates. He's using the raw materials of the city to get his point of the gospel across. So if you want to pull out your Bibles, we're going to look at Acts chapter 17, and we're going to read verses 16 to 34. And so we're getting close. We're winding down this sermon series. I guess I should start highlighting what our next sermon series is going to be. I'll leave that as a surprise for now. But these last 2 weeks, we've got 2 weeks left, this week and next week, and then the following week is Easter. But these last 2 weeks are going to focus exclusively on Paul. Here, what we're seeing this morning is how Paul contextualizes the gospel to his surroundings. And then next week, which is going to be the final sermon in the series, is going to focus on Paul's journey to Rome, which is going to culminate in his death, but also showcases the gospel reaching to the ends of the earth. And so we'll talk more about that next week, of course. All right, hopefully you've had a minute to find the passage, Acts chapter 17, if you want to follow along. I'm going to start by just reading verses 16 to 21. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So this passage sets the scene of what the spiritual life of Athens looked like. Paul is walking around the city, and in the ESV it says that his spirit was provoked by what he sees there. This word carries with it a sense of emotional frustration. Paul is broken-hearted by all the idolatry that he sees in the streets. Statues, elaborate temples, all to these false gods and goddesses. Paul recognizes that all of the spiritual living, right, they're very spiritual, but it's just a striving after the wind. It is fruitless. They recognize that God is out there, but they've totally missed the mark, totally missed the boat on the truth of Yahweh. Now, even though Paul had this kind of rage, that's another way that you could interpret it, it should be noted that he was restrained in his response. He didn't go burning down temples to false gods. He didn't attempt to slaughter the temple prostitutes. He was compassionate in his response. Now, compare that to Jesus Christ, who, when the money changers were filling the temple in Jerusalem, he made a whip out of rope, and he's mercilessly driving them out of the Jewish temple. What separates these two experiences? Paul is recognizing that the Athenians were ignorant in their unbelief. They didn't know any better. But Jesus acknowledged that the Jewish people, right, who had been privy to the revelation, to the truth of God, should have known better. Jesus was brutal with the insiders. And especially, I should note that the insiders that he was brutal with were those who were negatively affecting the marginalized populations of Jerusalem in that time. Jesus did not tolerate that. Paul, on the other hand, was gentle with the outsiders. Right? His goal was to attempt, he wasn't burning the house down. He was trying to coax them into the truth. And so I think that, you know, maybe I don't have like a direct application section this morning, but I think this is like one of these take-homes for us. Right? This speaks volumes to how Christians ought to respond to those who we're engaged with, those who we have conversations with, that we might disagree with their positions in life. Right? Jesus was harsh with the insiders, but gentle with the outsiders. And so I think we do well to take that distinction to heart when we interact with those who are outside of the church. Because notice Paul here, right? He's not just like sugarcoating and saying, "You go ahead and do whatever you want to do." Right? Paul's not just conceding to their idolatry. He's attempting to speak truth to it by reasoning with the locals. First, he goes to the synagogue, and then the marketplace, and then finally the Areopagus. Paul's reasoning, right, it says that he reasoned with them, and that word kind of implies this what's called the Socratic method, named after Socrates, an ancient philosopher in Athens. It was a method that there would be a proclamation, but then there was time for response. It wasn't him just shouting on a street corner to everyone, but he was engaged in conversation. It was a give and take, right? There was a point and a counterpoint. Notice that he did this. He did this in three basic areas, right? I just named them a moment ago, but each has their own focus. First, he spent time in the synagogue. Now, we see, if you read the book of Acts, you see that this is basically what Paul does every time he goes to a new city. The first place he goes is the synagogue. He always talked to Jesus, about Jesus to the Jewish people. And I've said this several times over the last few weeks, but Christianity was the next logical step for Jewish belief. It recognized Jesus Christ, right, that he was the hope, the Messiah from Jewish theology. But after he'd go to the synagogue, he'd often go to the marketplace, the agora. This would have been the heart of the city. This would be what's often called in our age street evangelism. Think of the Jehovah's Witness sitting at a bus stop or other crowded interactions. In fact, I just got a text yesterday from someone from our congregation in Oakland who said, someone approached me and was talking about this theology. I said, it's probably the Jehovah's Witnesses. Right? They're attempting in this very public arena to communicate their worldview, their faith system. Lastly, he was invited to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus would most closely resemble our university, I guess you could say, in our age. Right? It was in an academic place. It was a place of learning, of philosophy. It said that at the end of the passage that I read that the people there, all they did, right? All they did was kind of engage in new ideas. Think like, you know, you're a philosophy professor researching new things, right? Paul there is battling wits with other learned individuals from the city who would have been the influencers for Athens. This isn't an aside, it's in my notes, but for those that aren't interested in philosophy at all, you can tune out for the next couple minutes. But in our text, there are two particular streams of thought that Paul engaged with. It said the Epicureans and the Stoics. And the only reason that I want to highlight them is because I actually think there's a lot of crossover between their philosophical kind of the way they saw the world 2,000 years ago with what we engage with in our modern world. The Epicureans, their primary focus was pleasure. They desired to free the self from anxiety. And so the goal was, right, do what you can to avoid any situation that might cause you pain or stress or anxiety. They lived in a way that the gods were irrelevant, or at the very least, the gods were not involved in your everyday lives. Stoics, on the other hand, were more focused on fate. This is just the way life is. Sometimes it stinks. We can't avoid suffering, but we need to roll with those punches, right? They were very focused on humanity's need for self-sufficiency. Now, I share these two examples because what we live in 21st century America, I think, is somewhat of a hybrid between these two philosophies. Because as a culture, we are on a quest to avoid suffering at all costs. And so we seek to control, right? We seek to control our life. We try to find ways to control our happiness. The image that came to my mind was Parks and Rec. I don't know if any of you guys saw that sitcom from a number of years ago. Parks and Rec. Tom Haverford and Donna Meagle make a holiday out of extravagant shopping, right? Treat Yourself Day, they called it. Now, it's a sitcom, but I think it's a caricature of our life, right? That we want to pursue joy, and so we will do shopping therapy, or we do eating therapy, or we do whatever therapy that you want to put in front of it, because the goal is to avoid that stress. It's very similar to some of the ways in which they live. These philosophies ignored the gods, or in the case of Bad News, they attempted to find these morally therapeutic ways of coping. And so think about that, because the way that Paul responds to them, I'm going to argue, is relevant for us in the 21st century, because the way we live our lives, the culture, philosophical traditions of our culture, parallel to some extent the ancient Roman world. All right, let's get back into it. If you've nodded off, now's the time to wake back up. Acts 17:22-34. Let's finish the chapter. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, the university, if you will, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" It's the inscription on that altar that Paul said. "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by human hands." This is kind of what we sang about in that last song, "So Will I." "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God." That was God's goal. "They should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, 4. And there's a quote here. In him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said. And then another quote. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like silver or gold or stone. An image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. You know, like, come back tomorrow. Let's talk some more. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, Areopagite, we'll go with that, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. That's the end of the chapter. Paul's address to the Areopagus has become a model for what has come to be known as contextualization, right, as we're sharing the gospel. Basing our message based off of the context of where we find ourselves. He is speaking to the Athenians on their terms, right? There's no Jewish jargon, there's no, you know, religious language, but he's still attempting to bridge that spiritual gap. Right? His opening statement is commenting about the religiosity, right? That they are very spiritual, very religious people. And this isn't meant to be seen as a criticism. It's not meant to be flattery. Paul doesn't agree with their spiritual framework, but he acknowledges that they're longing to connect to the divine. They're trying. Paul uses this as common ground. Actually, excuse me. First, there are two comments that he makes specifically that really we need to dig in a little bit more on. First, he points out this altar to the unknown God. And this is an open door for him to communicate the gospel, because the Greeks used this altar as a safety measure. Their belief was that if the gods were not properly honored, right, they were very, very egotistical, and if you weren't constantly feeding their ego, they might be willing to, like, strike the city, right? And you didn't want that. So the creation of this altar for an unknown god meant it was meant to be like a catch-all, right? Like, if there's a god out there that we've forgotten to honor, we're really sorry, so here we're honoring you implicitly. Paul is using this as common ground because he's saying there is, in fact, a God that you don't know about, and his name is Yahweh, and he's the creator of the world and everything in it. Paul's like, I am here to enlighten you. He says that this God is self-sufficient. He surely does not require your worship or offerings to have power. Right, there were some traditions in the ancient Near East where the gods or goddesses required these sacrifices. They were above humanity, but they were in some way reliant upon humanity. Because a human sacrifice, like not human sacrifice, but sacrifice made by humans was important for them. There's something called the Epic of Gilgamesh. It's a Babylonian story that describes the events of Noah's flood, but from a different worldview. And in it, when the main character returns to land and sacrifices the animals, the gods are described as famished, right? Because it's been months and there's been no sacrifices to them. So they are famished. And it says that they kind of hang around that offering like flies. You ever have that? You ever try to have a cookout? You know, you're grilling on the burger and you eat outside. Flies just descend. They just hang around that food because they're hungry and they want it. Right? But not Yahweh, Paul is saying. He's not like that. He's not reliant on humanity. Quite the opposite. He's no way dependent upon us. But because he is all-sufficient, because he is all-powerful, that means that he is worthy of our praise. So that's the first cultural artifact. But the second one, which I find even more intriguing, is in verse 28. There's two quotes that you see there. He's quoting two of their pagan poets. If you're reading the ESV, there's footnotes for them where the editor's, you know, suggest where they think those verses come from. But in both instances, Paul is bridge building. He's using the elements of Athenian culture that they respected and they revered to help them connect with the things of God. Right? So think about this. In our day, right, who would be some of our poets? It would be like us taking lyrics from The Weeknd or Ariana Grande or Harry Styles. using the languages that they use to try to communicate the gospel. So Paul uses these things to establish a point of connection, and now that once he makes that point of connection, he gives them this picture of this mysterious God that was unknown to them. And then he makes his claim. Therefore, he says, therefore, turn away from your idolatry and turn towards God in repentance. Paul addresses the unspoken question, right? Like, if this God is here and we haven't been worshiping him, why has he allowed all this disobedience to continue? Why? And Paul cites three reasons in verses 30 and 31. He says, first, God kind of let it go because of your ignorance. God's overlooking your prior sins. He's being patient with you. He says something very similar to that in the book of Romans. Now, it's important to note that what is at stake here, what Paul is highlighting, is their ignorance. He's not saying, well, you know, this whole time you've been accidentally worshiping Yahweh. But no, it's because God gave them a pass because they didn't know any better. But now that they have been informed, he commands them to repent, right? To turn away from these lifeless statues, these false gods and goddesses, which, you know, we don't want worship false statues and gods and goddesses necessarily, but we got a whole lot of other things. It's a whole other sermon about what idolatry looks like in our day and age. Things that we put before God to look for our purpose or security or whatever it might be, our identity. God says, put those things away because judgment is coming, that God will not tolerate sin forever. And Paul says that God gave assurance that these things are true, evidenced by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that more in 2 weeks, as you would imagine, on Easter. So as a result of what Paul says, there are a handful of men and women, we don't know how many, but they started following Jesus Christ. They joined the community of believers. Now, this is a far cry from what we saw earlier in the book of Acts, where it's like thousands of people coming to faith in Jesus. I'll circle back on that in a minute. Many have read these words in Acts 17, and they found inspiration in the way that Paul shared with the Greeks. Another name for the Areopagus is Mars Hill. Right? There are a bunch of churches, church plants, that were like Mars Hill Church. You know, Mark Driscoll and Rob Bell were two of the celebrity pastors that pastored those, right? They were focused on contextualizing the gospel for, you know, cultural immersion and relevancy. But I do think that here Paul is giving us a model for how we can engage with non-Christians, people who don't have a background in faith. Or in our case, specifically, in our culture, we are what is considered a post-Christian culture. You can't just assume that people understand the Bible anymore. Can't assume that people were raised going to church and then just kind of walked away, wandered away at some point in time in their lives. Right? The reason that I talked about those philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, is because the postmodern, post-Christian world that we live in shares a whole lot of the same ethics and virtues as the paganism of the Roman Empire. But before we look a little further into this contextualization, I do want to point out that there are a number of people who are very critical of Paul's methods here. They believe that the reason this section of scripture was included was to highlight and show Paul's failure. That Paul actually failed in his task to share the gospel, is what they say. And that the two main criticisms is that, first, that he has compromised the gospel in attempt to be relevant to the Athenians. And secondly, that is displayed by the low number of converts. And I do want to address these, because if they are correct, then this shouldn't be a model for us. But I've already showed my hand that I think it should be a model, so here's why I think that they're a little off. First, the belief that Paul compromised the gospel, and the reason, again, I go such in detail to this is because these are a lot of the same complaints that we might get by trying to utilize Paul's model. There are a lot of church folks that want to criticize this. You're compromising the gospel. You're not seeing any fruit. If you look back to the speeches of Peter and Stephen earlier in the book of Acts, they track through God's redemptive history to Israel. Right? They are lengthy testaments to the way that God has worked in the nation, all culminating with Christ's death on the cross. It's kind of an ideal of what a very, very gospel, you know, theologically rich sermon would look like. Compared to that kind of sermon, Paul's approach does seem to sugarcoat things. I can see where the argument comes from to make it more palatable. Right? Many critics are correct in saying there is no explicit mention of the cross in what we just read. But let's think about that criticism for a second. It wouldn't make sense for Paul to use all of this history of Israel, right? There are no commentary. There's no quotes from the Old Testament. Paul would have used that when he went to the synagogues. But here, it would have been meaningless to this crowd. He's talking to people who never would have set foot in the synagogue, never would have opened the Torah or the Hebrew Bible. Just by way of example, so I serve here in Swissville. I'm a elected official. I serve on council, and one of my assignments is I'm the chair of the finance council. Now, when I'm talking with the borough staff, the borough manager, the financial director, whatever it might be, we might talk about things like tax anticipation notices. We might talk about our solid waste income from Alcosan. But if I'm discussing the budget with a resident of Swissvale, they don't want to know about all those components. What they want to know is, do we have a balanced budget? Are we financially viable? Those are the questions that they're asking. And so, depending on the background, background knowledge of the audience, it might affect the way in which I give the message. It doesn't mean that I'm you know, sugarcoating thing. It doesn't mean I'm compromising it, but I'm trying to be as clear and concise as possible to who I'm speaking to. So I think Paul's doing that here. The second critique is that there are only a handful of converts. And as I said a moment ago, this does contrast the scores of followers that we see coming to Jesus in the earlier part of the book. But most of them would have already been primed for the gospel because they came from Jewish backgrounds. They'd been prepared probably for their entire life for the arrival of the Messiah. But even if that wasn't the case, when should the number of converts ever be our measure of success? Right? Faithfulness to God is not measured by effectiveness or efficiency. Let me say that again, because we have a tendency to read our like post-industrialist, you know, efficiency mindset into the text. But faithfulness, being faithful to God, is not, to, you know, whether you lead one person to Jesus, 1,000 person to Jesus, or you share the gospel and they don't come to Jesus, they can all be examples of faithfulness. Faithfulness is not measured by the outcome. Faithfulness is measured by the obedience we take to God. But even if there was not fruit, it would not have negated the effort of Paul. But I do want to highlight, there is fruit here in this passage. It might just be a few people that are listed, but one of those individuals is a member of the Areopagus. One of those individuals is a member of one of those elite upper echelon influencers of the city, right? If in your life, you shared the gospel and you only had one person come to Jesus, but it was the weekend, there would be influence that comes with that more than just, you know, the average Joe on the street. Doesn't mean that one's more important than the other in the gospel, but I'm just saying, effectiveness should not necessarily be measured just by the number of converts. So as a result, I do think there is a lot that we can learn from Paul here and apply to our modern context. We live in an age, as I said a moment ago, that you can't just assume that people know the Bible anymore. I mean, I was in college about 20 years ago, and our Christian club used this tool called a tract. It's like a little pamphlet, a little booklet that you'd hand to people, sometimes without even any commentary. Just, hey, read this, and then move on. There's a whole lot that I struggle with some of that engagement, but it was called the Four Spiritual Laws. And the four, I could relate them right now by memory because it was so ingrained in me. But it loosely went along this thing called the Romans Road, which, again, some people who've been in church a long time might know, but others are like, what does that even mean? You know, it uses four or five verses from the book of Romans to explain the plight of sin and the consequences and how Jesus saved us. But to many people in our world today, like, they wouldn't know how to make sense of those verses. To many of them, there's not a sin problem. Or sin is just a construct of the church that's made to induce guilt in people and control people. So in order to be effective in our proclamation of Christ, we may need to innovate. I was listening to the Holy Post podcast this week. I really like them. Phil Vischer, the creator of VeggieTales, and Sky Jathani are the two main hosts, and they were talking about the death of Luis Palau. Luis Palau died a few weeks ago, and he was just a bastion in the evangelical Christian community. He was Argentinian, and he was kind of like the last bastion of these crusader evangelists. So think about people like Billy Graham, Billy Sunday, people that could pack out a stadium to share the gospel. And what they were talking about is kind of with the passing of Luis Palau, that in their minds, that kind of closed the door on that style of evangelism. It worked. It worked 50 years ago. So many people came to hear Billy Graham and were influenced by him. But friends, that style of evangelism doesn't work anymore. I mean, there might be still some people that might resonate with that, but by and large, our culture has moved past that. And so we need to think as a people, as a church, broader, this church as well as broader church, we need to think of new ways to communicate the biblical truths that are culturally relevant to its hearers. Right, Paul is using a method that agreed with facets of their faith. He's citing their poets. He's giving a shout out to this altar of the unknown God, but he definitely disagreed and he criticized their overall system of faith. And he still called them to repentance. He wasn't sugarcoating the gospel. I scoured the internet, but I couldn't find the verbatim quote from C.S. Lewis. But the paraphrase is this. He once said that another religion could be 85% true and still be wrong. Another system of faith could still be 85% true. That's just an arbitrary number. It could still have truth in it, but be wrong. Often, as Christians, we like to focus on that 15% that they get wrong, which, frankly, are matters of great essence, like, is Jesus a real person? Did he die for us? Did he rise from the dead? Are my sins forgiven? All that. Those might be really important things, but we neglect the 85% we have in commonality with them, right? Places that can springboard into gospel conversations. Lewis did this well, masterfully well, himself in his book Mere Christianity, and his starting point was to argue for the moral law, that there is something inside each one of us which recognizes right and wrong. We might say we're a post-truth society. We might say we want to be tolerant and what is true for you is true for you and what's true for me is true for me. Just don't tell me how to live my life. We might feel that way, but as soon as your truth starts encroaching on my truth, we don't like that anymore. And so Lewis, I think, is very apt to say we all have this innate sense of right and wrong. And he slowly peels back the layers to showcase that those feelings come from God. N.T. Wright did something similar in his book called Simply Christian, where he argues for the existence and the personal nature of God through our innate desires for justice and relationships and beauty. He says that if you crave any of those things, if you crave justice, if you recognize beauty, those things point to God. They're launching points that can help us talk to our neighbor about Jesus. So my encouragement is that if the people who are in your midst that you want to try to share that good news with them, just handing them a track or pulling out Bible verses might not do it. Find out what music they listen to. Figure out what books they read, what their favorite movies or TV shows are, what they do for a living. And then from there, invite God to show you the places where there might be transcendent truth. Right? That the gospel, that all truth is God's truth, is one of those cliches of the church. Where is there truth in their worldview that you can point to kind of direct them to God? Places where the secular world gets it right in God's economy, even if they don't know it right yet. We have such opportunity in this time. We might see folks practicing astrology, consulting horoscopes. Now, I don't agree with horoscopes, but instead of just dismissing or disdaining those people as pagans, search, see what they're doing, right? They're searching for comfort and direction to alleviate their fears for tomorrow. I need to figure out what my identity is, and so I'm a Taurus, so I'm not actually Taurus, I don't know what I am. But right, they go down that pathway because they're looking for purpose and identity, they're looking for direction in their life. I think God's gospel talks about that. As we see folks jab at one another on social media like Twitter and Facebook, and instead of just writing them off, see that they're craving personal connection and relationships that stem out of loneliness, especially in this age of COVID. You might see the workaholic nature of a businessman or woman who works 80 hours a week. But perhaps what their work is doing is masking their craving for purpose and significance. All they want to do is make a difference in the world. I think God has something to say about all those examples. But to do this, it's going to require much from us. We can't just circle our wagons and attempt to keep the broader world out. We're going to get our hands dirty. Things are going to get messy. We're going to get knocked down. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not encouraging us to have like a license to sin, but I want to encourage us to engage the broader world instead of being a turtle, you know, like a turtle in its defense mechanism. It hides in its shell. It's easy for us to get in our holy huddle and ignore the world as it goes to hell in a handbasket. Because there are drawbacks. I'm wrapping up, I promise. Because in this process, we do need to avoid syncretism. Syncretism is a world that just highlights that we don't want to get drawn into too much of the world. We need boundaries so that we don't get drawn by the allure of the world. Because Jesus himself says, right? He says, be in the world, but not of the world. When it gets messy, we might be tempted to kind of throw in the towel and join the world in its revels, to compromise our morals or God's call in our life because of the temptation of what's around us. That is a real danger that we need to be aware of. But God, I believe God gives us the tools that we need to be steadfast and faithful in our spiritual life. He's given us his word. He's given us the scriptures to help to provide the foundation of our lives of what he wants, to give us a sense of right and wrong. We're going to sing about in a moment, he has given us his Holy Spirit to bring conviction, to give direction to our lives. You know, as we start to maybe test the waters a little bit to remind us to rein it in. He's given us community, fellow believers alongside of us that can help hold us accountable, right? Can draw us back if we're getting a little too far away. People that remind us that we're not in this alone. For the sake of God's kingdom, may we be creative and may we be innovative with how we communicate the timeless truths of the gospel. Right? The gospel doesn't change. The core message is static. But how we weave that story in ways that are relevant to this generation is essential. May we learn from Paul and use the cultural goods that are around us. Right? May we be like cauliflower, using these things that are around us to direct people to the goodness, the justice, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer. Lord, sometimes we have a tendency to put you in a box. We think that we can define who you are with words, with ideas. Lord, there are definitely truths to those things, those theological doctrine, dogma, whatever you want to call it. But help us break out of this narrow vision that we have. Just because it was the way we received the gospel, because it's the way that is meaningful to us, does not necessarily mean that it is the best or most, effective way to communicate the gospel. Give us a creative mind to see these points of connection with all the culture that we live in the midst of and how they connect to your timeless truths of the gospel. How we can help people connect with what it means to love and serve you. Not that there just be another notch on our belt. That's that efficiency mindset of just trying to get conversions. But Lord, because each person who comes to know you experiences that abundant life of Jesus, experiences relationship with you. That is the sake of the kingdom of God.